How many, well, not how many, yeah. How many of you are alarmed at the things that are happening in the world right now? The things that are happening in our country. And Jim and I were sharing when he was, anyway, we were sharing a little bit ago. Even if God causes a delay with the direction things are going, we're getting a glimpse of what's going to happen, except many times what we're seeing right now. And this is a time for the people of God to be waking up. I know for me, I'm taking this time as a great wake-up call. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, talks about our time right now. It says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." This darkness, this world is so filled with deception right now. Everywhere we turn, there's deception on top of deception. And people amongst themselves, when they talk about the events that are occurring, you get different opinions from friends and family members and friends on social media. And all these different opinions can lead you to wonder, where is the source of truth? And I'm here to say that this is the only source of truth. And I know that for me, I need to spend less time on media and much more time in God's Word, because this is what counts. After all my years in the Adventist Church, after all my years of trying to understand the Scriptures and trying to understand who God is and what we need to do in order to have His approval, I've narrowed it down to what I feel is the most important thing that God desires. The exact thing that we can do to know that we've really pleased God and that we have His approval. God wants us to love one another and to love Him. And that's it. Those are the most important things to get right as we attempt to figure out this thing called Christianity. Those are the absolutes. Those are the essentials. Once those are in place, once we have genuine love for God and genuine love for one another, we can have the assurance that we please God. Here's how essential love is expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. In the New Living Translation Bible, the NLT Bible, it says, "If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing." The New King James says that if I could give my body to be burned, if I became a martyr, but it wasn't out of love, it would profit me nothing. Then 1 Corinthians 13 ends with, "There are three things that last forever, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." That's quite an intro, isn't it, on the topic of love and its importance? I could understand all the languages of the earth. I could understand God's prophecies and hidden mysteries, and what good Adventist doesn't want to do that? I could possess all knowledge, but if I didn't love my fellow church members or every member of my family or my neighbor or a stranger or even my enemies, my knowledge is worthless. The Bible says, I would be nothing. I would have gained nothing. I could possess all knowledge. See, I think knowledge is an especially seductive deception for Seventh-day Adventists. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for knowledge. That's what the Scripture is for God to give us a knowledge and an understanding of who we are and why we're here and who God is and why things are the way they are. So, it's just that even if you have knowledge, it's not the greatest of these. We can gain great wisdom and knowledge from reading and understanding God's Word. It's just that love is more important. And we're going to look at what love is in a minute. But for the moment, we're talking about knowledge. See, one of the problems we have with knowledge is when we compare ourselves with each other and measure our spirituality by how much, by the amount of knowledge we have. You know you're subject to this when you're in Sabbath school, and it feels risky to raise your hand because you might not know the answer. And you worry about being called on. So if we worry about not appearing as bright as our fellow Adventist, we may be attaching too much value on knowledge. Did you know that knowledge can even become an idol? We can put knowledge ahead of people and evaluate each other's worth based on the amount of knowledge we think that they have. And in the church, we tend to look up to people who have a great deal of biblical knowledge. Then there's prophecy. The Adventist church is a prophetic movement, so obviously prophecy matters. Our church was given last day messages to give to the world based on prophecy. But even though prophecy has a purpose, if it's given, or if it's studied without love, then what good is it? It may help to warn others, but for us, it can end up being useless. Isn't that ironic that our knowledge of prophecy could actually be useless to us? Prophecies can even become a source of division in the church. If we're not careful, and if love isn't our primary focus, we can be divided over prophecy, whether it's over feast days or dates, like 2520, or over the future application of time prophecies, or the correct methods of interpretation. They can divide the church, people in the church. As important as understanding prophecy or having correct doctrine is, if we don't have love, the Bible says our message is no better than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So our knowledge doesn't save us or make us better than someone who doesn't have as much. And even our knowledge of prophecy doesn't save us. What about faith? I've always admired the stories of people with a vision. Those who have the faith to see what isn't there, but what could be. And who venture out to do the impossible because they're absolutely convinced that it's going to happen. They have that gift, the gift of faith. There are definitely people who have that gift, but the Bible says, I could have enough faith to move mountains, or build radio stations, or TV stations, or gain a giant following. But if I have not love, the Bible says I am nothing. That's why we can hear about people of faith who end up being divorced, or guilty of the inappropriate use of funds, or any number of things. The only thing that won't fail is love. All other virtues, all other requirements, all other achievements can be taken down, but not love. But what is love? What does love look like in our day-to-day lives? Does love have an impact on our knowledge or our faith? What changes in our lives when we have love? How does love influence how we think and what we do? We know from verses 1 to 3 in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can have all knowledge, we can understand prophecies, we can even have enough faith to move mountains, we can even have good works. You know, we can bestow all our goods on the poor. We can even give our bodies to be burned. But if we don't have love, none of that is going to profit us. Jesus was talking about church members who would be lost. When he said, "Many will tell me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. And in your name do many mighty works." These are church-going members who are workers in the church asking the Lord why they're being left out. Can you imagine not loving God supremely and not loving others and not even realizing it? Not even finding out you didn't love God with all your heart or your neighbor as yourself until it was too late? In the book Christ Object Lesson, Sister White, when she described the 10 virgins, she said the foolish virgins were not hypocrites. They enjoyed going to church. They loved the church hymnal. They loved to sing songs. Their tithe was paid up. But they were just going through the motions. And they didn't even realize it. She said the key difference between the wise virgins and the foolish ones were that the foolish virgins had not learned to yield their lives to the Holy Spirit. They didn't submit to God in their hearts. They didn't know God in a way that changed who they were as a person and how they treated others. But God looks at the heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows who we really are in our hearts. And that's what He's looking for. That's what He's looking at. If we want to please God, love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, and we have God's approval. That's simple. A child can understand that. We can complicate it with knowledge. We can complicate it with prophecy, as important as those are. But God is looking for love in our hearts. Laodicea is rich and increased with goods and feels a need for nothing because Laodicea knows they have the truth. And they know they have doctrine. They have sound doctrine. And they have, we have so many gifts, so many treasures, so much counsel. What Laodicea didn't know is that they were wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked, that they needed gold tried in the fire. And the gold tried in the fire, Sister White said, was faith that works by love. So what does it mean to have love? Paul goes on to tell us in verses 4 through 8. So let's read that now and see how the Bible defines love. Reading from verses 4 through 8, the New King James says that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Here's the same passage from the New Living Translation. Love is patient and is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. So what is love according to the Bible? We don't have time to go through the whole list point by point, but let's start with the first thing mentioned. Love is patient. If love is patient, whenever we say, I just don't have very much patience, we're saying, I just don't have very much love. Because love is patient. Or if we say, I'm not a very patient person, we're saying, I'm not a very loving person, because love is patient. But what does it mean to be patient? To be patient is to be able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. Try that on your own. How good are we at accepting delays or problems or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious? See, what God has shown me, I'd say going on months now, is that it's His will that I understand His message of love in my day-to-day life, where the rubber meets the road. And I mean that literally. God has shown me He wants me to be patient when I'm driving. Jesus told us to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor when I'm driving my car? Other drivers. But other drivers really frustrate me at times. You see, there's 48 states, and then there's Oregon. I've been in 48 states, I've lived in over 20, and when we moved to Oregon, my wife has heard every bit of this endlessly. I've always said that Oregon's the only place I've lived where you approach an intersection, people start tapping their brake lights during a green light, hoping they get a chance to stop. I've always said that Oregonians drive so slow that if they drove any slower, they'd move backwards. I always said the band Asleep at the Wheel had to have been from Oregon, because they wait for an eternity to go after the light turns green. The one time Oregon drivers speed up is when you're going down a two-lane highway road and there's a long line and everybody's going 50 miles an hour and you come up passing lane half a mile ahead and you pull up to that passing lane and all of a sudden that 50-mile-an-hour driver's doing 80 and they're trying to maintain the line and keep anybody from passing, and then once it goes back to two lanes, everybody's back down to 50 again. And you might all be sitting there thinking, so what's the problem? I'm just saying, for me, you know, that was a huge problem. And as you can tell from my story, and when I first moved to Oregon, I got in trouble because I'm telling you, in 48 states, when you get on the interstate, it's your responsibility to accelerate on that entrance lane until you equal the speed of the traffic. So if the traffic's going 70, you need to be 70 by the time you get to that end of that entrance ramp, and it's just not how it's done here. And when I first moved here, I'm driving along, and I see this car chugging along, and I can tell that it's not going to turn out good for him because I'm not moving. And anyway, they let me know about it when they went by. So as you can tell from my stories, I've really put thought into this over my years in Oregon. And I haven't been a model of patience with other drivers, which according to 1 Corinthians 13 means I haven't been loving other drivers. I haven't accepted what I consider delays without becoming annoyed or anxious. And I've even thought other people were causing me great suffering, maybe even higher blood pressure, probably higher blood pressure. So now you've heard my confession. And while I tried to spin it with a little humor, I want you to know that I really do consider it a character flaw. One I feel that God wants me to have a new heart and a right spirit about. As I've become more aware of my need to change, I've been learning to tolerate other drivers, but sometimes it's been through gritted teeth. And I'm not sure loving through gritted teeth is what God had in mind when he told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. I know from the scriptures that applying love as patient to my driving is to learn to accept or tolerate delays or what I consider problems without becoming annoyed or anxious. God wants me to treat other drivers with respect, which means if I'm going to live here in Oregon, I'm the one who needs to change. At the very least, I need to be courteous when I drive, even if it means driving so slow it feels like eternity to wait for the person in front of me. Being patient means putting love for others ahead of my personal rules. Here's the thing, though. Even if driving a car may seem insignificant, when you think of what it means to be a Christian or what it takes to please God, I believe it says more about my Christianity or my lack of it than the amount of biblical knowledge I have or my ability to explain the 2300 days or the three angels' messages. Because what matters is if I have love for my fellow man or not. I believe that my reaction to other people's driving is only a symptom of a larger problem. My reaction reveals how much of a priority I place on being patient with other people, how much of a priority I give to loving my neighbor. See, I may never know who the King of the North is, but God cares much more about how I treat the person in the lane next to me than whether or not I know who the King of the North is. If I were a more patient person, which according to the Bible means if I were a more loving person, I wouldn't have these kind of reactions to other people, even when they violate my rules. So what about you? What are your rules that other people violate? We all have them. Our rules are the way we're convinced things ought to be. When you find yourself saying people should be more this, or people shouldn't be that, it means your rules are being violated. So I know you have rules because we all have them, even if they're in different areas. I mean, people even have rules about toilet paper. Do you put it up or down? You know, people have fought over that. And I mean really gotten angry. But in the chapter where it defines love in the Bible, it says love is patient. And it says love doesn't insist on its own way. What about the divorce rate in Christianity? The divorce rate in the church is the same as in the world. We sing, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. The Bible defines love by saying love keeps no record of wrongs. Would divorce rates be as high as they are if couples kept no record of wrongs? If a husband kept no record of his wife's wrongs, if a wife kept no record of her husband's wrongs, and trust me, I am not pointing fingers at anyone who's gone through divorce. Cindy and I, we just celebrated our 39th anniversary, but I'll tell you what, we have come as close to divorce as you can do without doing it. We have had hard times in our marriage. We spent the first 10 years probably trying to change each other. That's hard-headed. 10 years. In 1999, I went to a lawyer to find out about a legal separation and what that would involve. See, I've always loved Cindy. Even when I went to that lawyer, I still loved her. It's just that I was at my wit's end because we weren't able to. We had reached the point where we couldn't have a conversation without getting into a fight. One time we fought about the weather. And so I go to this attorney, and she's saying, well, if she does this, do that. And I'd say, well, she's not like that. Well, if she tries this, do this. And well, she's not like that. And I kept defending her. And finally, the lawyers wonder what I'm doing in there. But see, we hadn't learned how to resolve our conflicts. And when a couple doesn't learn how to resolve their conflicts and the choice they make is to separate, they go to another relationship without having learned how to resolve conflicts. And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody, because one person cannot do it for both. You have to have two people in a marriage. You have to have two people that are willing to not insist on their own way. Two people who are willing to allow differences. Cindy and I are so different. It seems like God delights in putting couples together who are different. Just so different. And what God's purpose is that we learn how to do it together, how to love one another. And I'm just here to say that if we haven't learned how to love each other in our homes, even reached the point where, I mean, I thought, okay, if we get a divorce, God will forgive us. And God would have forgiven us, I'm sure, if we were repentant and sought His will in our lives. But we would have had a relationship fail that didn't have to. The only thing that kept Cindy with me was her belief in the Bible, in her biblical conviction. She talked to friends trying to look for a reason to divorce. She wanted a biblical reason. They say, well, has he abandoned you? No. Does he abuse you? No. Has he committed adultery? No. So she felt trapped, because her reasons, she didn't see a biblical reason. So her remedy was to make life so happy for me that I'd be the one to do it. And it's called the cold shoulder. And I wouldn't do it. So God kept us together until we learned how to allow each other to be different. We usually drive separate cars to church. You know why? Because we have different time clocks inside. My time clock, I don't want to stay at church all day after the service is over. And unless we want a war, because Cindy can stay there until they kick her out. If we want a war every week, then, you know, I mean, we can fight that battle every week. Instead, she drives to church and I drive to church, and we can both leave whenever we want, and it keeps peace. We had a friend one time at the Winston Church. We pulled up together in the same car, and he said, are you guys having marriage troubles? And we said, why? Because you're in the same car. So the Bible defines love by saying love keeps no record of wrongs. How willing are we to tolerate other people doing things that annoy us without becoming annoyed? If you don't think you get annoyed or have rules about how people behave, what about your friend who's a Democrat if you're a Republican? Or your friend who's a Republican, or family member who's a Republican if you're a Democrat? Have you seen how vicious people are becoming? How vicious Christians are becoming as well? And how intolerant of each other for having different points of view? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not unseemly or rude. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love is patient even with its enemies. Can you think of any areas where you need to be more patient? Maybe more patient with a husband or a wife who thinks differently than you do. Or maybe you can think of ways you need to be more tolerant with your children, or a neighbor, or a governor, or a situation you find frustrating that makes you feel annoyed or anxious. The way we learn to love is to learn to be more patient with each other, with people who think different, who act different, and who violate our rules. The way to become more like Jesus is to be more patient. And love is kind. You know, on an earlier point, speaking of Democrats and Republicans, how polarized they become, it makes me think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how polarizing their belief systems were. The Bible says love is kind, and sometimes people will refer to the scene where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites and vipers, snakes, and blind guides as examples of why it's okay to get in the mud and sling insults at the opposite party. But what they overlook is the context and how and why Jesus said what he said. The people, this was the last week in Jesus' life. His life was going to end at the end of the week, and he knew it. All throughout his ministry, the people were drawn to him. They were attracted to him. They had been raised to revere the Pharisees and the Sadducees as spiritual leaders. And it confused the people why the Pharisees and Sadducees were rejecting Jesus. And this is the last week. This is one of the last showdowns. And the Pharisees are confronting Christ, and Christ is answering them. And you can just see the people. Pharisees speak, Jesus speaks. Pharisees speak, Jesus speaks. And they're trying to decide what to think about this man they're so attracted to, who's being rejected by their leaders, who they've been raised to revere. And Jesus said to them, "You snakes, you vipers, you blind guides." But Sister White says that there were tears of love in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. Are there tears of love in our voice when we utter rebukes about the other side, the other political side? Are there tears of love in our voice when we rebuke anybody for anything? The people could see plainly that Jesus was trying to save the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he was doing, it was the last resort, his last opportunity to arrest their attention, if at all possible. The Bible says love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. 1 Corinthians 13 ends with, there are three things that last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. I'm going to end with the text that I started with, Isaiah chapter 60, except I'm going to read the surrounding verses. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Well, 1 and 2. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." The King James says gross darkness shall cover the earth, "and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Ellen White said that this is the same thing as in Revelation 18, the mighty angel who comes down and gives the voice with a loud cry. And what this scripture is saying is that when gross darkness covers the earth, that it's time for the people of God to arise and shine and to reveal the character of God. And she says, I've got a real good reference that I brought for her. Which, wouldn't you know it, can't find. She says the last message of mercy given to the world will be a revelation of God's character of love. God is looking at you and he's looking at me, and he wants us to love God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength, to love one another as ourselves, and to reveal that to the world. And the Bible says he is going to have a people that are doing that at the end of time. And if we find that our hearts, if we search our hearts, and we find that we have alienation from others, may we go to God, humble ourselves, go to one another, and humble ourselves with all our heart and soul. Our closing song is Love Divine, 191. Well, I found it. The children of God are to manifest his glory in their own life and character. They are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them in context of what we read there.